I have a Bible question for you. I'm going to test a little bit of your Bible knowledge here. When God appeared to King Solomon and said that he would give him anything that he wanted, what was it that Solomon asked for? Anybody know? Yeah, say it. Wisdom, that's right. He asked for wisdom. He could have asked for riches and power, but he asked for wisdom. And we know that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Now, his wisdom is expressed in the books he wrote that are in the Bible. You know, Solomon wrote three books. He wrote the book of Proverbs, which was gathering a lot of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and then the one that bears his name, the Song of Solomon. And that same kind of wisdom is found in Psalm 127, for this is another chapter in the Bible that Solomon wrote. And it sounds something like the book of Proverbs. We could call it a wisdom psalm. Well, what is wisdom? It's more than just knowledge. It's more than just the accumulation of facts. It is insight into how to apply knowledge in practical ways to live under the blessing of God. As those who want to live for the Lord, we need wisdom. And some wisdom for us is found in this psalm. Now, Psalm 127 is composed in two stanzas, and at first sight, they might appear somewhat unrelated to each other. Stanza 1, verses 1 through 2, deals with the issue of work, particularly work in the city. Stanza 2, verses 3 through 5, deals with families, especially the blessing of children. And while these two subjects, work and family, may seem quite different, they're actually, in fact, intertwined in God's purposes for his people. And the connection between the two is something we'll seek to understand as we work our way through the psalm this morning. And so following this basic structure, we're going to consider two things. First of all, building house and city in verses 1 and 2, and then building families in verses 3 to 5. We'll conclude with thoughts on the connection between these two concepts and the application by them by us today. So first of all, building house and city in the first two verses. You'll note if you have your Bible open that the psalm begins with a superscription, a heading that goes back to the original Hebrew text. It's called a Song of Ascents of Solomon. So this tells us this was one of those psalms that the Jewish pilgrims would sing on their way to Jerusalem for the annual religious festivals. And we're also told the author. The author is Solomon. Now, the first stanza of the psalm proper reads, "Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." Now, the wisdom of this psalm is multifaceted. It's when you look at a finely cut diamond in the light, you can see different colors as you turn it and you examine those different facets. And we're going to do something like that with this first stanza. We're going to look at it from three angles in order to perceive something of its variegated teaching. So the first facet we want to consider is work in general. Now, work has always been a part of God's plan for the human race. That might be disappointing to you, but it is true. Even before sin entered the picture, human beings were called to work for the glory of God. We see this in the twofold purpose that God reveals for Adam in Genesis 2:15. "Then Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." So the divine plan was for Adam to begin his work in the Garden of Eden, developing its latent potential for beauty and to provide for human needs and glorifying God. With Eve, he was to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And we would envision this first couple beginning their labor in the garden and then working farther and farther out into the world with their descendants carrying on their work as well, building civilizations pleasing to God. And ultimately, the earth would be filled with those who were loving and serving God. Is that what happened? No. Why not? Well, it's because Adam failed in his second task. Not only was he to work the garden, he was also to keep it. And the word translated keep in Genesis 2 means to guard. Adam was to work the garden, bring its potential to fruition, and as he did so, he was to guard against any evil that would seek to intrude. And that's where he failed. When an intruder came in the form of the satanic serpent, Adam failed to guard the garden. As a result, the earth was cursed, and Adam's work was frustrated because of his failure to guard. Both working and guarding are mentioned in this first stanza of Psalm 127, which provides insight into what this means for human beings after the fall. Solomon begins, "Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." They labor in vain who build it. Now, Solomon knew all about vanity, didn't he? It is the theme that he explored throughout his book that we know as Ecclesiastes. Early in that book, he rehearses all the avenues he had walked down in pursuit of happiness. And one of those avenues involved great building projects so that he could live the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Here's a portion of Solomon's testimony in Ecclesiastes 2. "I made my works great. I built myself homes and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them." Now, when you hear that with Adam in mind, you can picture Solomon taking on the task given to Adam in the garden. He is superintending the development of a splendid garden among great houses. It was similar to Adam's project, but with one major difference. At this point, Solomon is not doing any of these things to glorify God. He tells us that he is exploring what can be found in life lived strictly under the sun. And when you read about living under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes, it means living without any thought for God in heaven, living as this world that we see is all that is. Solomon's conclusion about his work viewed under the sun was thus despairing. He said, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind." Do you think you can catch the wind? Solomon couldn't catch meaning. He couldn't catch happiness. He tells us there was no profit under the sun. So in Ecclesiastes, Solomon found that building great houses apart from any consideration of the Lord was useless vanity. It was grasping for the wind. And that is exactly what he communicates in this first verse of Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Now, what is true of working is also true of guarding, the second of Adam's twin responsibilities. For we read on, "Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And the word translated in this verse as guards is that same word translated as keep in Genesis 2. In this case, it refers not to guarding a garden, but to guarding the city. Humankind's creation mandate did not end with the fall into sin. It was certainly frustrated. But human beings are still responsible to build civilizations, and they've been about that task. Now there are cities, and like the original garden, they too are to be guarded. So human beings are still called to build and to guard, but how are they to do so? Well, they are not to do so autonomously, as Solomon once did, building and guarding with no thought for God. Now we are surrounded by people who do that every day. They labor in their own strength to achieve their own goals without ever giving a thought that God should be in the picture. And we can even fall into that. We can even somehow think that we can separate our lives between the spiritual things like going to church or having devotions and then just the secular things which we live under the sun, like our work. But if we do that, then we are living like practical atheists. And what does that look like? Well, verse 2 gives us a good picture. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows." And this is a picture of work as a curse. It is what Adam faced after the fall. It echoes the curse pronounced on that first man in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, where the Lord says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Because Adam followed Eve into sin, his work turned from unalloyed blessing to burden. Now, blessing was not wholly absent. You note, he will eat. But the burden would be great. And such a burden is characteristic of the work of many in our day. We've coined a term, workaholic. The workaholic devotes his full energies to his work, but it is all in his own strength. It saps that strength. It draws him away from other responsibilities like family. It saps the strength, and in Solomonic terms, his work is vanity to him. It is nothing more than anxious toil. Now, the good news is that it doesn't have to be that way. We are called to work, and work we must, but we don't have to be workaholics. We don't have to work as if we're only doing it under the sun. When God is in our work, when we look to Him for guidance and strength, and when we seek to work for His glory, then the end of verse 2 can be our experience. He gives His beloved sleep. You see, work doesn't have to lead to restlessness. It can actually lead to restfulness if we pursue our labors in the strength of God and for His glory. And when we do that, He gives us the blessed gift of sleep, a gift so many miss with their anxious tossing and turning each night. In our working and in our guarding, we yield to God because we know ultimately it is the Lord who builds the house. It is the Lord who guards the city. We can demonstrate proper concern for the city when we labor to please God in all that we do. And no matter what your calling is, you can do it unto the glory of God. Just like in the church, every member has different responsibilities, but they all work together. So in a culture, in a civilization, there are many different responsibilities, but they all work together, hopefully, for the common good. And so whatever your calling is, you can ask God to bless it, and you can do it unto His glory. So that's the first facet that we're considering of these verses, that facet of work in general. But now let's turn this passage just a bit. Let's consider another facet, and that is Solomon, the temple, and Jerusalem. Let's think about this psalm from the perspective of those ancient Hebrew pilgrims who sang it while trekking toward Jerusalem. What might have been in their minds as they sang, "Unless Yahweh builds the house"? Well, we can look to an earlier ascent psalm, Psalm 122. It begins, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh." The house preeminent in the thoughts of these pilgrims was the house of the Lord. It was the destination of their pilgrimage. The house of the Lord was the temple in Jerusalem. And what came to their mind with the words, "unless Yahweh guards the city"? Well, again, we can look back in Psalm 122, which continues, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built as a city compacted together. The city for these Hebrew pilgrims was Jerusalem. It was the city, the holy city. And it was holy precisely because it was the location of the house of the Lord. And this gives us another perspective on this portion of Psalm 127. Not only did Solomon build many houses, as we learned in Ecclesiastes, he also built the house of the Lord, didn't he? The temple in Jerusalem. When David captured and took control of Jerusalem, his impulse was to build a permanent temple for Yahweh to succeed that portable tabernacle that had been traveling with the people. However, the Lord revealed through the prophet Nathan that David could not build the temple because he was a man of blood, having been involved in many bloody conflicts. That privilege would pass to his son. And David accepted this from the Lord, and he made plans and he gathered materials so that all would be ready for his son to carry out his work. And that is exactly what his son Solomon did. A full record of Solomon's temple building project is found in 1 Kings 6. And the first and last verses of that chapter give sort of a chronological summary of the project. So I'm just going to read the first verse and then the last two verses of 1 Kings 6. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Yahweh. And then verses 37 through 38. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. It took Solomon 7 years to carry out the project that had been passed along to him by his father David, building a house for the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. Solomon built this house, but was it the house of Solomon? No, it was the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord God. And ultimately, it was the Lord who built the house through Solomon. And it is the Lord who keeps and guards his holy house and his holy city. Knowing of Yahweh's sovereign, watchful care of his house and his holy city can relieve the anxiety of Solomon and all who lived and worshipped in Jerusalem. With the Lord as the ultimate builder and watchman, they could go about their daily tasks. They could sleep in peace. And we need to remember this in our day as well. We are all involved in the work of kingdom building as we work for God's glory in our homes, at our workplaces, in our schools, in the church. But we must remember that ultimately God is the builder of his kingdom, and God is the one watching over his church. If we think ministry results depend upon our ingenuity or our clever efforts, then we are guaranteed to have many sleepless nights. We'll toss and turn, wondering if we said the right words, did the right thing, made the best decision. Now, we need to be serious about our kingdom callings, but we need to remember that it is still the Lord who builds the house. And if we can maintain that perspective on ministry, then we can be busy about the Lord's work and be counted among his beloved to whom he grants peaceful sleep. So the second angle on these verses focuses upon Solomon's work on the temple and Jerusalem. And it teaches us important lessons about keeping the right perspective on the work of the kingdom. So now let's turn to these verses one more time to see the light of wisdom from another facet. And that is this: the house of the Davidic dynasty. When Nathan gave David the word from the Lord that David would not build the temple, he told him more than that his son would take up that construction project. Nathan told David in 2 Samuel 7, "And Yahweh tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. He will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." You see, David said to Yahweh, "I want to build you a house." And Yahweh replied, "No, I'm going to build you a house." And what was this house of David? Well, it was his family. It was the offspring he would bear, his descendants through the generations. Building David's house was building his family so that blessing would flow forth from it. Now we know that ultimate blessing came in the person of Jesus, whom the New Testament identifies as a son of David. Indeed, the very first verse of the very first book in the New Testament begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." God fulfilled his promise to David. He built his house, his family, and from it and through it brought Jesus to reign on the throne forever. This is another facet of that glorious word in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house. Solomon was part of David's family and thus part of the house the Lord had built for David, a house that culminated in the coming of Christ our Savior. The idea of the house as a family links us then with the second stanza of our psalm. And so we turn secondly to consider building families. Verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. In this stanza, the focus shifts from building houses and guarding cities to building families. We might say it zooms in on that one meaning of building houses, that of building families, but it looks beyond simply the family of David. And the first thing established in verse 3 is the goodness of children who are to be received into a family as a gift from the Lord. Now you would think that it would be obvious to anyone that children are a blessing, that children are a gift. But actually, that runs against some of the extreme self-centeredness we encounter so often in our culture. We are told that we deserve the best, and that children are often just obstacles to our social advancement. And that is why some couples marry with no intention at all of having children, because it would interfere with the lifestyle that they desire to have. And others decide to delay children indefinitely for the very same reason. It is certainly true that children require great sacrifice on the part of parents. Are there any parents here who would disagree with that? No. Children require great sacrifice. But the Lord calls us to make social sacrifices, personal sacrifices, in order to advance the kingdom of God. And raising godly children is one of the main ways that we can do that. I always call this as plan A for God's building of the kingdom. The core of the kingdom is that next generation of covenant children rising up in the faith and learning to live for the glory of God in his kingdom. So though children require sacrifice, they can also be great blessings to parents. Solomon likens sons to arrows in a warrior's quiver. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Now one thing to note is that where the King James Version translates children in these verses, the original Hebrew is actually sons. Now, of course, it's not improper to apply these verses to children generally. The parallel in verse 3 is to the fruit of the womb. That applies to daughters as well as sons. All children, sons and daughters alike, are gifts from God to be loved and cherished. But we'll see that Solomon has a particular cultural context in view that relates to the role of sons. Now, what are arrows in the hands of a warrior? Again, you are supposed to picture these images that come up in the Psalms. Picture arrows in the hand of a warrior. Well, they are weapons that are wielded to combat enemies. And Solomon declares that the sons of one's youth are like a warrior's arrows. So what does he mean by this simile? Well, this becomes clear in verse 5. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. This verse has reference really to a legal context more than a military one. It is not that sons are arrows because they form an armed militia to back up their father on the battlefield, though there were times in Israel when that was the case. But you see, the gate of the city was the place where the elders sat to hear legal cases, to make decisions. We have a familiar example of that in Ruth chapter 4, when Boaz goes to the gate of the city to consult with the elders about the disposition of Elimelech's land and Ruth's future. And a legal process ensues, at the conclusion of which Elimelech is awarded the land and takes Ruth's hand in marriage. But if one has enemies in the gate, then he is probably on the receiving end of some legal grievance. To David's equivalent might be taking someone to civil court. And at such a time, you need good defense, those who will stand up in support of you and your cause. And in Solomon's day, such matters were settled by men, hence the exclusive focus on sons. And this psalm envisions sons addressing the elders at the gate in legal matters. But they are not just sons, they are sons of one's youth. And I think this is significant. The idea is that the father has had plenty of time to bring his boys up right. He has nurtured them in the things of the Lord so that they have grown in wisdom, holiness, and general character. He has prepared the arrows that he places in his quiver. His sons are respected citizens in the community, and their voices thus go a long way in deflecting any charges against their father in the gates of the city. But not all children are a blessing this way. Children can become a curse on a family. Solomon spoke of such cases elsewhere, Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Proverbs 19:26, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. And when we balance these proverbs with the teaching of Psalm 127, we get a fuller, clearer picture. Children show themselves to be a blessing when they are properly trained and grow to be godly adults. In ancient Israel, sons raised that way could defend their fathers against challenges in the city gates. When children grew up to be fools, on the other hand, they're nothing but trouble for the parents. And here, it is the spiritual quality of children, not just the quantity, that is in view in this psalm. Now, it does talk about having many sons, and there can be a blessing in larger families. And in general, I think we see Christians often have larger families than non-Christians for this very reason. But I think the focus here is on the spiritual quality of the children. You see, a warrior isn't well served by a quiver that is full of broken arrows. When those arrows are well made, when they're straight, when they're true in flight, they're a great asset. And the goal of Christian parents is to raise children like that. And prayer must be an essential component in parenting because it is the Lord who builds our houses. That's one of the central teachings of this psalm. We're not called to be parent-aholics any more than we are called to be workaholics. As we submit to the Lord and seek His guidance and strength for parenting, He can bless our efforts and give us peaceful sleep. Now, children, there's a word here for you as well. You have a big responsibility in this process. You are called to obey your parents in the Lord, to learn from them and to learn from the church to which they bring you what it means to grow up to be godly and wise rather than foolish. Kids, do you want to be known as a fool? Okay, I see at least a few heads shaking no. How about my kids? No, they don't want to be known as fools. You see, you can know the rich blessings of the Lord if you determine to live for Him and not for yourself. To live for Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And above all else, we want you to experience the blessings that come only in relationship with Jesus. And I can assure you that is the prayer of your parents. It is the prayer of everyone in this congregation for you covenant children. Well, now let's reflect a bit on the relationship between these two stanzas of Psalm 127. And let's consider what wisdom we can glean for our lives as Christian pilgrims. The first verse of the psalm makes reference to the city, and the last verse to the city gates. In a way, we've come full circle. This is one indicator of the unity of the psalm. And we might express this unity in this way. One of the primary ways that the Lord builds the house and guards the city is through raising up solid Christian families. And again, raising godly families is one of the most effective things Christians can do to be part of the godly building and defense of his kingdom. According to the old saying, it is the hand that rocks the cradle that rules the world. And there's a lot of truth in that. While there is a place for us to be involved in things like political activism, the most strategic thing we who are parents can do for our culture is to raise our children so they are equipped to engage the culture and live for Christ wherever he calls them to serve. And the church should be working hand in hand with parents to assist them in the godly nurture of covenant children. We vow to do that at every covenant baptism. Now, this is a high calling indeed, and we must be careful that it does not get neglected, even as we get involved in other good things. Now, children raised in this way will have a proper attitude toward work, as expressed in the first stanza of our psalm. They won't shrink from work as something undesirable. Instead, they will embrace it as their God-given calling. And at the same time, they will not make the mistake of becoming workaholics. They won't see work as an end in itself or simply as a means of social or financial advancement. They will see it as an arena in which they may use their gifts that God has specifically given to them in order to serve him. And in this way, they will have a concern for building the city, and God can give them the blessing of peaceful sleep. And they will also have a concern for building the house of the Lord, the church. The statistics of children raised in the church who leave it in their teens and 20s is staggeringly high and is scary for any parent. Such children are well on their way to becoming fools as they cut themselves off from God's primary avenue of grace to his people. And our desire must be for our covenant children to embrace their covenantal identity in Christ and to grow up actively worshiping and serving in his church. We must pray to this end. See to it that our children are fully involved in the life of the church and model such a positive view and involvement of the church ourselves. Again, when children are baptized, we all take vows to assist the parents in their nurture, and we live out these vows as we pray for parents and children, as we encourage them, as we offer to help parents in ways that we can, as we serve our covenant children in ministries like the nursery and children's Sunday school and the youth program. While parents have the primary responsibility for raising their children, Christian parents should never feel alone in that task, and they should never cut themselves off from others who would be more than willing to assist them. They are part of a larger covenant family in the church that desires the spiritual best for all of its children. So let us remember that our service to God is never to be offered in our own strength. We aren't going to build the cultural city in our own strength, and we aren't going to build the house of the Lord in the church by our own strength. It is only and ever the Lord who builds the house and guards the city. But how thankful we should be that God built the house of David and brought forth through it our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is only because of Christ's love and sacrifice for us that we are part of God's covenant people. And it is only through our faith, union with Jesus, that we will have the power and ability to serve faithfully in his kingdom. Let us rejoice in our Savior and ask him to make us his instruments for the building up of his kingdom. Let us pray.